Well, this afternoon we come to a bit of a different sort of a passage. It may not carry some of the regal language of what we were looking at in Isaiah, and bringing up Isaiah brought us so clearly to the work of Christ and the eternal blessings of life in Christ. But here we're coming to some practical proverbs for life in Ecclesiastes. So this afternoon we're going to be looking just at verses 8 and 9. And so a rather interesting subject. The subject is actually corrupt bureaucracy. What a subject for a sermon. But this is actually a part of the larger passage that Solomon is bringing to us, a passage about the fleeting nature of wealth and the things that we can get in this life and how people pursue those things, but it's an empty pursuit that does not lead to satisfaction and to peace and to life. And so I could have taken these verses along with the rest of it, and they do fit into this section, but it was a little too much. I didn't want to rush things and bite off more than we could chew this afternoon. So we're just looking at verses 8 and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. As I was thinking of this, I was reminded of back in 2014, the Olympic Games, the Winter Olympics, were held in Russia. Russia's a bit of a question mark for many people in the United States. We're familiar with them, but their culture is very different, and the way that they think. But so it was kind of interesting when they had the Olympics there in Sochi that for us to get a little bit of a window into the common life of the Russians and to see some of those things coming out. Perhaps we tend to think of them more frozen in the Cold War era. But the Sochi Games were interesting. They were by far the most expensive sporting event there's ever been in human history. The amount of money that they spent on setting up the stadiums and getting everything ready for those games, I think the estimate is about $55 billion that they spent in preparing, which is several times higher than any other country's ever spent on the Olympics. And I remember as they were setting those things up, then reports started surfacing once the Olympics got started that the facilities, which had a premium price, were not premium facilities. And there were all sorts of problems, perhaps no locks on the doors, the plumbing didn't work, and just it was shoddy workmanship. And so then the question came up, well, where did all the money go? If it didn't go to quality work, where did it go? And so then it was, I'm sure that the Russian authorities that it did not confirm this, but it appears that the money primarily was wasted. It went to political friends, and so if you had the right connections, you could get the contract for such and such a stadium, and they would charge many times more than that stadium was worth, and so then the people, of course, were pocketing the money. And it was just a picture of that corruption that is often within government groups, and there's a selfishness that is displayed, not caring about the quality of work, not caring about what is done or the people over whom you have authority, but thinking only of yourself and thinking in a selfish way. And even worse, later it came out that It sounds as though many people lost their lives in the construction of that. I think the official number is 2 people died. The unofficial number, I think, is in the hundreds who died in the construction of the Olympic stadiums in the town there. This passage takes us to the evil of corruption in government, but it's something that we ought not to be surprised over. He says, don't be amazed at this matter. He's really kind of, this passage takes us back to chapter 4 a little bit. Look at the beginning of chapter 4. He's already decried the oppressions of those in authority. He says this in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they have no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So Solomon has already addressed the horrors of an evil rulers, of those in power oppressing the people under them. And so he's really revisiting this. He says, when you see in a province the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. So that's our first heading. Don't be surprised at the injustice in human government. We're familiar with government corruption. We hear reports about it. We hear it in the news. Even the news that is on the side of the government, that is pressing the government narrative, is often critical of the government in certain ways. Every society has it. Every society languishes under oppression. But it's something that it's always there. Wherever you have humans in power, you have corruption. You have oppression to some degree or another. Even in the best leaders, we've seen problems. Think of David's leadership. A godly man, a man who was seeking to be a godly ruler, who really had the best interest of Israel at heart. And yet when you see him, there were times when he was unjust. You see him before he was king in his murderous thoughts toward Nabal. Or later, when he actually did carry out murder upon Uriah. When he took for himself that Uriah's wife, when he had many. He had not followed the scriptures on that area of his life. So even when we're presented with godly men in government, we see that the power, when it's given to men, is something that is often abused. It is often misused. Now, why is this? Now, it brings us back to our theology, doesn't it? It's because of man being a sinner. We all have sinful natures. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 18, the children are familiar with this one. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell? Sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Man's whole nature is corrupted. It is an evil nature. And so we're not surprised when we see those in power doing what is unjust, when they are oppressing. And so, in fact, when we view the human governments doing what is evil, it actually helps to affirm that what we believe is true.
Amen.
That we're on the right track. That what the Scripture presents to us is true. Because it's universal. You think of how we our society tries to answer problems today. Well, the people who commit crimes, well, why do they commit crimes? You know, it's because they weren't raised with enough privileges. They didn't have enough opportunities in life. That's why they're criminals. What do we do with criminals? We don't punish them, we rehabilitate them. Because they just need a little tweaking. Man is basically good. He just needs a little bit of a shift. But if that were all true, then the most privileged people ought to be the least sinful people, the least criminal people. But that's not what we find. Society is not correct in seeing man as basically good, and he just needs a little education and rehabilitation to change him to be good. What we find is often the most privileged people are the most corrupted. So from the very bottom, the poorest people, to the richest people, we find corruption. We find the opportunistic seizing of opportunities to oppress others, to take from this person, to enrich myself, to run over someone else's opportunity so that I can have more. The desire to push others down in order that I might be raised up. And you see that throughout history in every level of society. It's confirmation that what the Scripture teaches us is true. It's not that just we need a little tweaking. So we have a sinful nature. We have a corrupted nature. It isn't that we've just sinned a couple times and so we're sinners. It's we sin because that's our nature, is as sinners. And so that means that we don't just need a little tweaking. We need a new heart.
Amen.
We need to be recreated.
Amen.
And so that even as we see that, it points us to the correctness of theology. We see those in the greatest positions of privilege being oppressors. People from the very bottom of society to the very top will do whatever that they can get away with. Now, there are, of course, people who will object and say, well, people could be worse. And of course, that's correct. People could always be worse. You even have men who were evil dictators and killed their people in their millions, and yet you see them perhaps being very tender and caring with their pets. There's still something left of man that has some idea of right and wrong, even in the most corrupt. So man is entirely corrupt, even though he's not as evil and doesn't do as much evil as he could, but he would be more evil if there were more opportunities. And you see that perhaps when a hurricane comes through, a tornado, and the looters begin taking from their neighbors' houses. You see that there's the opportunity presents itself, and so advantage is taken of that. God will judge. We do have God's law written in the heart. And so man will give an account to God for what he does. But we ought not to be surprised at the injustice in human government. But it is a curse in many ways to live under human government. There are very bad things. And you see this here. Solomon, as he brings this, you see the oppression of the poor, violation of justice. All right, this is what these people are supposed to be in office for. To take care of those who are the most needy, the most vulnerable. To do justice. They are supposed to be carrying out justice. So while Solomon says, don't be surprised, don't be shocked at this, he's not in any way saying, well, don't be Don't worry about it. It's fine. This is okay. No, he is in no way giving approval to it. He's saying, don't be surprised. But the king ought to do what is right. For example, Solomon says in Proverbs 16, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. It's an abomination for the kings to do that. So we're not surprised at it, but we don't affirm it. It ought not to be. It's an abomination for those who are in authority. And we could get here into, and I won't at this time, but think back just a few weeks when we were looking, weeks ago in the evenings, we were looking at the larger catechism on the fifth commandment. And what are the obligations, and there the language of the larger catechism, what are the obligations of superiors to their inferiors? To those people in authority, what are their obligations to those under them? And they were to be protecting them and seeking their good and doing right by them, being a blessing to them, not being a curse. And so God will call these things into account because he does hold those who are in leadership to a certain standard. He has given them responsibilities. We see a little bit of this in Romans chapter 13. And it's a passage speaking specifically to believers and talking about our conduct. We'll come back to that in a moment. Our conduct towards them. But in doing this, he gives what leaders, what civil rulers ought to be doing. Romans 13, he says in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So you see there that civil government is supposed to be doing justice. They will be held to the standard of God's justice. And that's it's on that basis that we make our plea for what is just and what is unjust. When we say this is oppression and this is not oppression, whose standard? That always, we have to always come back to this. By what standard do we judge what is good and what is evil? What makes a good ruler and an evil ruler? We always come back to the Word of God. What is good conduct and what is bad conduct? It's not just what is practical. It's not what we can get away with. What's said is what is right before God. And God will hold rulers to the standard of his word. And you see here in Romans 13 just a little bit of what the ruler is supposed to do. He's supposed to carry out justice, not overlook it. And you see here, and so I should have stated this before, this passage, it's worded in a little bit of a different way than we're used to, and it's actually quite difficult language in the original. But do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. And so there's this layering of government, and so that's why I say it's speaking of corrupt bureaucracy. Specifically, that there are all these levels of officials, and they are all self-seeking. And when they're all trying to take for themselves and to enrich themselves, they do it at the expense of the people, and it's an evil thing. It's an oppression upon the people, and it can be a great curse to them. So it's not surprising, but it is one of the ways that God judges. So one of the ways that God judges a people is through oppressive rulers. We can just to make some applications. So for example, a people that is in rebellion against God, who the populace are not living according to God's word, they're rejecting him, they oftentimes will have leaders that reflect that society. If you have an immoral society, it's common to have immoral leadership. And then God uses those oppressive rulers to judge the nation. And oftentimes it's used as a means of judging the church as well. We've been going through Isaiah, and we've seen there that God uses evil, oppressive rulers, even for the judgment of his church when it is wayward. If you remember back to Isaiah 3, he said in one of the judgments on Judah, on Jerusalem, I will make boys their princes and infants rule over them. In other words, and we saw at that time, it's probably not just meaning literal babies will rule over them, but people who are infantile, that are foolish, they will have foolish leaders over them. And that was a judgment that God gave. And we've been looking at Babylon in Isaiah. And Nebuchadnezzar is the king that really comes out in that as the great judgment. His oppression of the peoples was a curse both to the wayward church and to many of the nations. They are a curse as they gain at the expense of the people. But as we go on in Ecclesiastes, one of the things that you see is that those who love money, who are corrupted by it, who are given over to the affection of it, as these rulers are, who are taking from people they ought to be protecting, they're fleecing the sheep. They're not going to have the enjoyment of it. So there is a coveting of it. There is a greed. There is a lust for gain. But it's something that will be unfulfilled. Those who love money will not be satisfied with money, is the next verse in verse 10. So we've already looked at this, and he's going to bring it before us again, that money goes away. The things of this earth go away. And he brought it to us as, he said, just like when you came into this world, you brought nothing with you. When you were born, you had nothing. You didn't come out of your mother with a wallet full of cash and estates to your name. Instead, you came with nothing. He said, that's the way you go out. You take nothing with you. It will not be anything that you can take with you. And so these people that are a curse on their own people are cursed not to enjoy the very thing that they lust for. It's interesting, at the end of Acts, you see Felix, Paul before Felix. And Felix here is a ruler with the authority to let Paul go. And he brings Paul in, and he's listening to what Paul has to say. He's listening to the gospel from the apostle Paul. This man has a great opportunity to hear the words of eternal life, to hear the words of heavenly riches that cannot be taken away. And what is it that Felix wants? He wants money. In Acts 24, 26, At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And so you have this scene here where he's focused on getting a few dollars, something he already had a lot of. He's a ruler in that area, but he's looking for some bribe money. And he's setting aside the riches of Christ in order to get a tiny bribe that would gain him what? It's not something he could take with him. It's not something that he could carry away from this world. But even in the midst of this, so that's some of the evil of it, but God has ordained that even with corrupt human governments, that there would be blessings in spite of it. And he brings it to us in this way, but this is gain for a land in every way. A king committed to cultivated fields. So even someone who is self-seeking, even a ruler who is self-seeking, if he at least cares about gaining from the land in such a way that the land is prosperous, that's going to be a gain for the rest of the people. And God can bring good. He can bring blessing. He can bring benefit to the people, even through a government that is otherwise corrupt. And there are a variety of, again, this is very difficult Hebrew, and there is disagreement. As if you look at various translations, there are a couple of different ways of looking at this. But essentially, the king, he gains when the land is productive. He gains from this. So even if he's someone who's self-seeking, as long as he's seeking the good of the land, then it's a gain for the people. And so it's wonderful that God allows blessing and brings blessing even through rulers who are not righteous. This is something that we know in our own land. We're completely familiar with corruption of officials. We know what that looks like on a daily basis. And at the same time, there are many blessings that we enjoy daily. I have never been afraid of Maryland coming down and invading Virginia and taking all of our wealth away and dragging our children off as slaves. Never been afraid of that. Never been afraid of North Carolina invading. And yet that's in the old world that happened frequently, where one small nation would come and invade, and neighbors, you think of the Philistines constantly invading Israel and taking their people away. So even while we do not approve in any way the corruptions, the injustices in our government, and ought to be laboring as much as is in our power for our country to do well, at the same time, we ought not to be ungrateful for the blessings that we do have in this land. We're often prone to complaining about every little thing. We complain, and sometimes it's right for us to be upset. But we also have to keep in mind that God is in control of all things. He claims for himself the right to set up kings and put them down. And Daniel is one of those books that lays this out crystal clear with one of the most corrupt, the most violent kings that ever was in the old world. And Daniel says this in his prayer when he desires the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He says, he's praying and he says this: "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And this is something that Daniel carries through the rest of the book. God is in charge. Even when the evil rulers, even when the persecuting rulers are in place, God still is in charge. And so this is a very practical application of our theology, is that we ought to look to God as the one who is supreme. When there are blessings, it is from his hand. So we ought not to be ungrateful in the face of those blessings that we receive. Because it isn't by the power of human hands that we gain, but all blessings ultimately come from God. We ought to be careful in the way that we conduct ourselves toward those in authority. You look at David's example. I just read through that recently. Saul was out to kill him. Saul was a persecutor. He was barely on the edge of sanity. A murderous man towards David. And yet David refused to lay a hand on him because He understood that God is sovereign, that God had anointed Saul to be king. And so he wouldn't raise his hand against him because of his love, not for Saul, but for God, who is sovereign. And so out of his respect for God, he was respectful even to human authority who did not deserve respect. So our theology ought to inform and instruct every part of our lives, even as we deal with those who are, in human terms, not really worthy of respect. In that passage in Romans 13, we're instructed to be submissive. That was Paul talking under Roman rule. Peter as well affirms this attitude of submission and respect. In 1 Peter 2, I won't go to Romans 13, but 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. And again, you see here laid out what they're supposed to do as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It's not because the emperor was such a wonderful fellow that Peter said that, but it was out of respect for God. We are to be those who are dignified. We are to be those who are respectful of the people in authority, not because of they themselves, that they're so sinless, but because of our submission to God and our trust in him as sovereign over all. So we may and ought to disagree with what is evil.
Amen.
Just because our government says, well, this thing or that immorality is going to be the law of the land now. We're going to change the definition of marriage. No, you didn't. You did not change the definition of marriage. Marriage is still what God ordained it to be, the covenant relationship of one man and one woman. It wasn't their right to do that. And it is, they will give an answer to God for where they go beyond or where they transgress what they were supposed to do. So we don't agree with them on the evil, but it doesn't mean that we then cast off all respect and cast off all submission. Instead, as far as we are able, we ought to be living in a submissive attitude and respect out of love for the Lord. So, some applications. We ought to conduct ourselves with honor towards and submission towards government. As far as we are able, we don't go beyond that. God is our King. We ought also not to be found guilty of this corruption ourselves, of self-seeking at the expense of others. This is such a common thing to fall into. There is an opportunity for ourselves, and so we take it. There's an opportunity to be in power, and so we take it. No, Jesus gave us an example of servanthood. He said it's not to be so among us. The greatest among you should be the least. He taught the disciples that the one who is highest in esteem, highest in office, ought to be the servant of all. And he gave himself as an example. See what he did. So it's not to be found among us that we are taking advantage of others. It ought to be true of us. And as we have opportunities to live, to give an example of Christ-likeness. We ought to also, because God is in control and those who have power have been given it by God, ought to cry out to God on their behalf. We ought to pray for them. This ought to be something that we do. We see their evil. We see their need. Remember before we stated that what man needs is a new heart. He needs to be given new affections, a new nature, so that he desires what is good. And so we pray for them. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, Paul says to Timothy, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So we pray for our leaders. When there are leaders who transgress, who are evil, we also pray to God against them. When there are those who are oppressing, who are harming the innocent, who are taking lives, yes, we pray to God against them. And I would turn you to the Psalms for examples of how to pray against those who are murderous in their intentions. Why did God come to the rescue of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt? It's because they cried out to their God, and he heard them. And what happened to Pharaoh when they cried out to God and he heard them? Well, God is sovereign, and he sovereignly destroyed Egypt. They cried out to God, Pharaoh's coming, he's going to kill us. And what did God do? He drowned Pharaoh's army in the sea. And so, yes, it is right for us, when there is evil in the land, to cry out to God against. We read in the larger catechism that we're not to be part of that keeping of the ninth commandment is not to be listening to stories and gossips and being talebearers. Well, this is a proper form of complaining, of tattling. You take it to God and say, God, this is the king. I don't have the authority to stop him, but you have the power and the right. Lord, look at what this man is doing. Look at what these leaders are doing. Look at how they're harming the innocent. We ought to be content. We ought to be content. And this is what Solomon is bringing to us in this passage, is a recipe for a contented life. How ought we to look at life? Constantly being dissatisfied with those in authority over us is not a recipe for contentment. This one's a difficult one. But we ought to look at the blessings of God that he gives us, even through those rulers that are unsurprisingly corrupt. And commonly corrupt. Then lastly, and most importantly, we ought to value and prize the untarnished, just, gracious rule of our true King, Jesus. As we see the corruptions of man and how unsurprising it is, every society, look anywhere you want, if it is a tiny tribe in an island with their chieftain, or it is the great civilizations of history, from the top to the bottom, there's corruption everywhere. Self-seeking. Except in the rule of Christ.
Amen.
In the rule of Christ, there you find the king that cares for the impoverished. There you find the king who cares for those who are downcast and brokenhearted, who seeks to wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. He's concerned about them, not just for what he can gain, but he gives of himself for them. That is our king. Our king is uncorrupted and uncorruptible. And it ought to please us and thrill us as we look to Christ, who was tempted with these very things. Look at what Satan tried to do to him. I'll give you all the kingdoms. You just bow to me. Just a little bit of corruption. Then you'll easy riches. The kingdoms will belong to you without a cross. But Jesus turned him down. He went through the temptations and was not corrupted by them. This is our king. This is the king who will rule over us forever. Human kings, it might seem forever. But Christ is forever. And he will rule forever and ever. And that is our King. And so it ought to even as we look at the frustrations of human corruption, it ought to lend a longing and a sincerity to our prayer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that Jesus has proven himself a good and righteous King, not corrupted by the temptations set before him. Temptations for which we have fallen again and again. Lord, we thank you that he reigns as king and will reign, that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion one that shall not end. Lord, we thank you for our King. Our allegiance and our love are to him. Help us to be a grateful and respectful people in light of that, because we serve a greater King. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn number 380, Crown Him with Many Crowns, as we sing to our great King. Hymn number 380, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Please rise as we sing.